I'll be back.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, but I declared to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ crucified. And as we consider this morning, Lord, help us to understand. But Lord, help us most of all to know that Christ's crucifixion is the key to our salvation. And it's not in our ability or our eloquent words or our ability to argue with people about the truth of Christ. It's the fact that Jesus came and died for us. Convince us of that today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The series that we're in is Spiritual Priorities, and the title today is Christ Crucified. This is our third sermon in this series. And it's an important one for us to really grasp what Jesus did for us. As we get into this passage, we really need to get an understanding of some of the culture that was around Corinth. It was an amazing city. It was a large city. At the time of Paul, it was a Roman city. It had been a Greek city before that. I mentioned a week or two ago that it sat on an isthmus, and on the other side was where some of the Olympic Games were held, about 6 or 7 miles from Corinth itself. They were port cities, so you had all the decadence that a port city will bring. Their religions of the day, the worship in these temples, in many of them, it was filled with prostitution. So that was one of the reasons that people would come. When the Olympics were there, it seems that just about everybody was there. It was just an amazing place. I'm going to quote a guy from way back when, Dio Chrysostom. And if you're a student of church history, you might say, well, is this John Chrysostom of the 4th century, the 300s? He was a bishop in Constantinople. It's not him at all. This guy lived from 40 AD to 120 AD. So right as the early church is getting started, he was a Greek philosopher and writer, historian. So he wasn't a Christian. But he comments about what was going on in Corinth. And as I get into what he says, I needed the definitions of two things, because I'm not one of the many wise, you know? So I had to look some things up. One are sophists, and these were paid teachers of philosophy and rhetoric in ancient Greece, but they came at things from kind of a skewed angle. Essentially, they were moral skepticists, so they really didn't believe in morality. And they kind of argued in a way that was superficially plausible, but actually wrong and deceptive. So these guys were smart guys, philosophers, but they had a jaded view of the world. And if you've studied philosophy over the centuries, many philosophers that don't know Christ have had those kind of views. And the people that Dio Chrysostom is going to talk about had that kind of view. He visited the city of Corinth, talks about a large number of people that were there, said it was because of the harbors and the prostitutes and where it was, and that when the Olympics were there, everybody was there. And then he writes, crowds of wretched sophists around Poseidon's temple, shouting and reviling one another, and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another, many writers reading aloud their stupid works, many poets reciting their poems while others applauded them, many jugglers showing their tricks, many fortune tellers interpreting fortunes, lawyers innumerable perverting judgment, and peddlers, not a few, peddling whatever they happened to have. It was kind of like, if you've ever been there, New Orleans on steroids. New Orleans has some good things, and there's some fine Christian people that live in New Orleans, praise the Lord. But if you ever go to New Orleans, it's kind of a shock. Go to Jackson Square, and there are fortune tellers and peddlers and different jugglers. It's a strange place. If you go down Bourbon Street, it's just decadent. It's a tough place. What he's describing here in Corinth, it was on steroids. It was exceedingly bad. And if you think of Greek culture, which the Romans took over, but they enslaved the Greeks, but they made them their teachers. And so their philosophy continued to bloom even under the Roman rule. The people there prided themselves in their wisdom, in their ability to give great rhetoric and to talk. Kind of reminds me of watching TV mixed with TV news mixed with commercials. I mean, it's just a jumble of junk, isn't it? And sadly, a lot of Christian TV's No different. Paul wants to emphasize that he will not, under any circumstance, join the carnival described by Chrysostom. He is not showing off his rhetorical skills, and he has no desire to entertain his readers. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he writes this: "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God and in the sight of God, we speak Christ." So Paul is battling this cultural gook that the Corinthians were in, and they were affected by their society. Are we affected by our society? I'll guarantee in different ways we are. And as our society becomes more and more pagan, some of those influences affect our attitudes and how we view life and what we do. And we need to be aware of those things. Some things are neutral. Some things may actually be good. But there's a lot that's wrong and bad. And we need to recognize it as such and renounce those things. So Paul is saying, I didn't come here with great speeches. I came here preaching Christ crucified. Now, little caveat here. None of this prevents Paul from presenting his message winsomely, in a good way, tactfully, lovingly. Paul is not providing an excuse for sloppy preaching. But he is attacking those preachers that would present something that they made up in their own mind. They take some truths about Jesus and then they come up with their own arguments and their own thoughts. And Paul's condemning that. Because he reports God's acts in history. Jesus really did. God the Son really did become a man. He really did live a perfect life. And by God's design, not the rabble, not the crowd, not the riot around Jesus, by God's design, Jesus willingly took our sin upon himself, and he was crucified on the cross to give us salvation. So Paul is not anti-intellectual, but he's anti-trying to put things together, and we'll talk about this more, but trying from human reason to think through all of this and to know the truth. So Paul says, preach the cross. And it's not just Paul. Paul was under the direction of the Holy Spirit writing this. God calls us to preach the cross. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." There's a few things we learn in here. One, it points out that we are not saved through baptism. I mean, it doesn't say it in those words. But Paul's main mission wasn't to baptize people. His main mission was to preach Jesus Christ crucified. And it's important for us to understand that. Now, baptism's important. It's a command of Christ to be baptized. It's very important. But it's not what saves us. It's the fact that Jesus died for us and we receive Christ. That's what saves. Paul emphasizes Jesus' suffering and death on the cross to the Corinthians. Why? Why not emphasize the resurrection at this point? He's really zeroing in on the cross here, but let me assure you, Paul thinks the resurrection is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he waits till chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to really lay that out. In fact, there he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is in vain. So Paul's not setting aside the resurrection, but he's zeroing in on the cross. for a very important reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, listen again to that verse. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Then Paul goes on to describe how God poured out his grace upon them. Why is Paul emphasizing death on the cross to the Corinthians? Well, as I've already mentioned, they were allowing their culture to affect them and to affect the message of salvation. They were proud of how eloquently they could talk about Jesus, how beautifully they could make him sound. They were presenting the message in a way that drew attention to themselves instead of to Christ. This was even heightened by how they were using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God had blessed their church with the gifts that would build them up, but they were taking pride in their own use of those gifts. Let's think about today for just a second. I don't watch a lot of Christian TV because it, quite frankly, makes me mad. Now, I will watch some people that I know and trust, that I know are preaching the gospel. Technology is a great thing, and the fact that people can be heard over the airwaves and all of that, or cable, or however you get your TV, it's a good thing and can be used for good. But so much of it is self-centered and selfishly motivated. One day, a while back, I was flipping around, and this lady was talking about God wants to bless you, but he cannot bless you unless you have seed in the ground. Now, some of you are aware of the seed faith idea, that God blesses you if you put essentially money down. And essentially they're saying, if you send me, if you send my ministry money, God's going to bless you. But if you don't put that seed in the ground, he's not going to bless you. In fact, there was a pastor that I trust he'll be in heaven. He preached salvation through faith in Christ for years. And all of a sudden got on this seed faith thing and hardly ever talked about salvation. He's talking about planting your seed. And essentially it's a heresy that's saying we can manipulate God to bless us if we just send that TV guy our money. Or the prosperity gospel, which is a wider thing. It's a heresy. We can't manipulate God. He's sovereign. He's the one that's going to do everything. We can't name and claim anything. It's the cross of Christ that matters. And we'll get to more what we mean by that. Paul's mentioning baptism is significant here. Apparently, some were saying that getting baptized by this person was better than getting baptized by this other person. That the actions of some people gave greater grace to those people than someone else doing it, which the Bible doesn't support that either. Paul says no to all of this. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. We do not have our salvation, our sanctification, our ministry calling, and it's not just pastors and missionaries that have a ministry calling. Every one of us in Christ have a calling to follow Jesus in the way he calls us and what he has us do. It's not because of the gifts of the Spirit that he's given us. It's not how eloquent, how handsome or beautiful or intelligent we are. We seek the Lord to grow his church. As we seek him to grow his church, we can be tempted to think it's because of us that we grow. And I trust we're going to start seeing growth here. Do you? You know, let's shake our heads yes and no. Even if you're a little, I don't know, shake your head yes. We're going to grow. Because it's not up to us. It's up to Jesus. But there's that obvious temptation to say, if we start to see growth, it's because we're nice people. Or it's because we have a good service. Or it's because of our ability of this or that. It's not because of us. It's because of God. Jesus became a man. He went to the cross with no sin of his own. And on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sin. He defeated Satan and he conquered death. It's all about Jesus and the fact that he went to the cross. So let's think about what Paul's saying in this first and second chapter of 1 Corinthians. First of all, the cross of Christ confounds the world's wisdom. The cross of Christ does not make sense to the non-Christian. It's foolishness to them. To them, if there is a God, the idea that he, the creator, would become a man is foolishness. Just even that part of it. Even more foolish that he would die for a rebellious, sinful people. But God's actions in Christ is the exercise of his power to save. Look at verses 18 and 19. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Maybe you've been in conversations with somebody that's not a Christian, hopefully yet. But as you start to talk about what happened and who Jesus was and what he did going to the cross, for those that aren't believing, it doesn't make sense. And they'll tell us that. Years ago in Our Daily Bread, there was the mention of this Oxford professor and philosopher, Sir Alfred Ayer, who said that the idea of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. And that is the attitude of those who have not believed yet. It doesn't make sense to them. Why would God humble himself and come down and be with us, and then this perfect man willingly take our sin upon himself and be tortured and crucified and die? It doesn't make sense from human wisdom. But he did that. And it is the power of God to save. The power of the cross is seen in this either-or response. Listen again to those verses. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The cross is the great dividing factor in human life. The Bible talks about two groups of people. It doesn't matter what background, ethnic group, racial group. There's two distinct groups of people that exist. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. And the cross is the dividing line. The cross is where people either come to Christ or reject him. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary, writes, Paul's thesis affirms that there are only two kinds of people in the world: those in the process of perishing and those in the process of being saved. Each will respond to the gospel message in diametrically opposite ways. The cross is that dividing line between the saved and the not saved. So we preach Christ crucified. The center portion of Paul's hymn here, hymn to the cross, is the main point. We verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. What do we need to notice here? First of all, it is not through human reason that we're saved. It's through God and what Jesus did on the cross. Why is preaching of the cross a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles? Well, the Jews were looking for a king, a Messiah, who would come in power and glory and victory. To the Gentiles, the cross meant that Jesus was a convict. If we preached it today, we have an electric chair or injection. But what's our opinion of those that are on death row? They're criminals, right? Well, to the unbeliever, Jesus had the most excruciating death, but it was the death of the worst criminals. It was crucifixion on a cross. So to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, he's just a convict. Why would we follow a convict? To the Jews, the cross means something too. In Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, we read, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Well, here's God the Son who became a man, who lived a perfect life, and he's nailed to this tree, to the cross. Was he cursed by God? Yes. But not because of his sin. Not because of his criminality, but because of our sin. What does it mean when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, he was judged by God because of our sin. On the cross, he was cursed by God. He was judged guilty because of our sin. And he died there. The penalty of our death. Of our sin is death. Jesus was judged in our place. We're those guilty prisoners heading to the final judgment. But all of a sudden we're loosed because Jesus took our place. You see, we're saved through the preaching of the cross. Human wisdom says, I must understand it. That's the Greek thought. I must understand it. And it also adds in, I'm smart enough to understand it. I can figure the meaning of life out, I can tell you. And actually with philosophers, it went one of two ways. Either they thought they had this secret knowledge that was great, or they became very depressed. And philosophers through the ages, some of them have come to this conclusion. Kind of the same thing we read in parts of Ecclesiastes, life is meaningless. And they come to that conclusion. Because they think they can figure out life with their own intellect. And human wisdom says, I must understand it. And this is what the Jews were thinking. The Greeks were thinking. They sought wisdom. The Greeks prided themselves in human wisdom. They could figure it out. God planned to send his son to the cross so that the self-wise people would see it as foolish. God is not seeking self-wise people who have it all together. He is seeking broken people who will kneel before the cross humbly, broken, and call out to him, save me, I'm lost without you. He's not looking for self-wise people. He's looking for broken people who will seek him. So the Greeks, from human wisdom, I can understand it. How about the Jewish folks? Human wisdom, from their perspective, says, I must see it. They must have been from Missouri. Show me. Show me state. Show me. The Jews demand a sign. Show us. That was the recurring demand of the Jewish authorities in Jesus' time here on earth. He had fed 5,000 people plus. He healed their sick. He cast out demons. And they still wanted another sign. Give us more miracles and we will then believe in you. But they were blind to the main miracle. God the Son did take on flesh. And he lived a perfect life. And he took our sin upon himself. And he was tortured and nailed to the cross. And praise the Lord, if you read to the end of 1 Corinthians, you know, 3 days later, he came to life. He arose. Our message is Christ crucified. And in verse 26, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. I would challenge all of us who know Jesus. We don't have to have our gospel presentation perfect. I mean, the more you recite the gospel of Christ and the more you memorize some of the verses that have to do with salvation, you'll be better able to share it with somebody. But it's not how well we share it. It's the movement of God. It's the Holy Spirit working in their life and using what we would share with them. As we tell our story, it's not how eloquent we are. Now, let me step aside here a second. We can present the gospel in such a rude and awful way that we are rejected, but it's us being rejected and not Christ. So we're supposed to present it in love with grace, right? But as we present Christ crucified, that's that dividing spot. Some will accept it and some will reject it. No matter how lovingly we present it, there will be some who won't believe. But praise the Lord, there will be some who do believe, and it's not our convincing them, it's not our twisting their arm behind their back, come to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit at work, convincing them that the cross of Christ is their only hope. And they come and bow before Jesus. We preach Christ crucified. You see, human power and wisdom are inadequate. We can have wise words, maybe, be wise people. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. A couple things here. One, wise words and people are inadequate. But then there's God chose. But God chose what is, verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In almost all English translations, they add the to be verbs and the of you. A literal translation of this verse says, for not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many noble of noble birth, but the foolish things of the world God chose to shame the wise people. Listen again to the ESV of 27 and 28. I'll get to why I'm repeating this so many times. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now, many commentators interpret verse 27 to refer to us. We're the not wise, we're the not rich, we're the nots. And that may be the meaning here. I'm not saying that those commentators are off. But I agree with Bailey and some others that believe that the main illustration is not the Corinthians who are being foolish and weak and low, but this swings back to referring to Jesus himself. The foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. How about the whole idea of Jesus' incarnation, God becoming a man? It doesn't make sense from a human perspective. In Greek mythology and all, they believe sometimes the gods had relations with human beings, and their children, they didn't believe they became gods. They were just kind of superhumans. And so the people of Paul's day, getting their mind around God became a man is just a big stretch for them. And how about the Jews? The Jews believed in God. They knew the Old Testament. And they knew God was everywhere all the time. Do you catch the hum there or the little feedback? But they believed the only place they could approach God was at the temple, and that the actual presence of God was only in the Holy of Holies. So for them to believe that God became a man, even though the Old Testament, now that we know who Jesus is, we can see it prophesies God would become a man. But they couldn't get their mind around that. How about low and despised? He was born in a manger. That's not where a king's born. He was despised by the leaders. And within a week's time, he was despised by the people. At the triumphal entry, they're all shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest." A week later, they're crying, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And he was known as the carpenter's son. He was not of noble birth. So I think this is referring to Jesus. Jesus is that one that the wise people of this world, whether Greek or Jew, can't accept. But the broken people who know they have no hope, the Holy Spirit comes and says, "This is true. Jesus died for you. And we receive him. And we have salvation." Why? Why would God do it this way? So that no human being can boast. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If the Lord gave us salvation in any other way, we could say, "Yeah, I cleaned my life up and God accepted me." Or, "You know, I'm a really smart person." I'm not speaking for myself. "I'm a really smart person. And I finally convinced God that he needed me." Isn't that the attitude of many people? But it's the broken person who knows, "I have no hope. But Jesus loved me enough to come to earth, to endure the cross, to bring me salvation." Our faith rests in the power of God. It's not you. It's not me. It's God. Through Christ on the cross that we have life. And it doesn't just end there, it continues. I love the fact that Paul described being saved in three tenses. In some places he says, "I was saved," referring to his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was saved. But in other places, he says, I am being saved. And in still other places, he says, I will be saved. And it has to do with the growth that the Lord gives us. He doesn't just save us back at our moment of salvation and say, you're good to go and be on your own until I come back. That's just the beginning. And we're being saved. We're being saved and sanctified and all the other things as he's growing us to be like Jesus. But praise the Lord, we will be saved when Christ returns and we're made perfect and we'll be with him face to face forever. That's the hope that we have. Not anything we did. It's God chose to do this in our lives as we humbly bow before him. You see, our faith rests in the power of God. So in closing, think about these two verses. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I want to challenge us. It's not how well we can say things about Jesus. Now, we need to memorize Scripture. We need to know the gospel inside and out. I'm not saying don't apply yourself. But don't shrink back and not witness because you don't think you have it all together, because none of us have it all together. But if you have a story about what Jesus has done for you, you can share that and share that Jesus died on the cross. The cross of Christ is the power of God for salvation, and it's God who will work in those people's lives and bring them to Christ. You see, the cross makes us all come to a decision. Many of us in this room came to the cross and made the decision to receive Christ. There may be some here who have not done that yet, and I would urge you, the Bible tells us, if we'll repent and believe. Repent is to turn away from the way we're going to Christ and believe that Jesus died for you on the cross. You will be saved. And then you start that journey walking with Jesus. If you haven't come to that point in your life, I would urge you to consider Christ. Consider his cross. Come with brokenness and ask him to save you. He will. But for all of us that know Jesus, I think all of us that know Jesus long to see this church grow and see people coming to Christ. They'll come to Christ when we preach the cross. And I say preach, I'll back that up so that you don't think you're off the hook. They'll come to Christ when you tell people about Jesus. Now, don't look up the definition of preach, because it's probably the same thing. But when you tell people about Jesus and his cross and why he went to the cross, the Holy Spirit will work in their lives, and some of them will come to know Christ, and some of them will come in here and testify what they've done with Christ, and I'll guarantee we will be excited about what God is doing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand amazed at what you did, the depths of your love for us, to willingly go to the cross that we might have salvation. Lord, we thank you for the cross. May your cross be ever before us. In Jesus' name, amen.